Okay, well, we've been in this series. We just started a couple weeks ago in the book of Acts. And it's a series we're calling Ignite, and we're going through the second half of the book of Acts, because we went through the first half about 3 years ago, and I'm sure you all remember that, and so if I would have done that again, you would have gone, oh, I just heard this, and I remember all your sermons. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so we're in the second half of the book of Acts, and we started off the series with this sermon we talked about, be disciples, make disciples. The gist is when Jesus called his first disciples to him, when he called Andrew and he called Simon, he goes, hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me, be a disciple, turn to me, follow me, become like me. He goes, and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, you're going to follow me and I'm actually going to use you in the lives of others. And so put simply, be a disciple, make disciples. So we're people who follow Christ, and we're people who help others to do the same. Some of those people may be believers. They may be people who put their faith in Christ as a child, or maybe are just pursuing it. Hey, we're long encouraging one another. Or maybe it's folks who think God's awesome, and but they just don't know quite how he's relevant for their lives today. And we say, hey, come along with me, and I want to read my Bible with you, and let's see how this is real. Or maybe it's someone who is thinking, well, God, I didn't grow up in that tradition, and I'm not sure how that even relates to this modern world. And maybe, hey, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you, condemn you for that. That's fine. Was there anything I'd be praying for you for? I want to be in relationship with you. I want to tell you at least what God's doing in my life. And so there's a situation that no matter where folks are, we can help people become disciples. And that's what we do. We are disciples, and we make disciples. So what we're doing is we're going through the book of Acts. We're saying, hey, what is this chapter? How is this modeling? What is this teaching us as we're in this lifelong pattern of being disciples and making disciples? So the first week, we talked about the first thing we need to do is to hold fast to the gospel. If we're going to make disciples and be disciples, we need to hold fast to the gospel. And then last week, we talked about how it's going to be an adventure. There are going to be things that come. Probably going to be conflict. There's going to be times of uncertainty. There's going to be different things that come our way that we didn't quite know, and it's going to be hard. But we can trust on God to guide and provide. That's what we talked about last week. And so this week we're gonna talk about a little bit, we're going to talk about some ways, the theme I talked about surprises, but let me frame it in this way. I'm going to back up for a second. On that continuum, I sort of hinted to where I was. I'm on the structure side and of fluidity and structure. And it's funny, you can sort of tell, one way they can tell how far they are on those different scales is, how much of a change feels like a change. Okay, so if you have things planned out and then there's a change, is a small change, does a 10% change feel like a lot or not? If you're high on structure, 10% feels like a lot. If you're low on structure, you don't even notice it. Someone may change 30, 40%, and you're like, did we have a plan? I didn't know we had a plan. Really? Yeah. And so we're all on this continuum. Some of us are more affected by changes. Some of us are like, how dare you change 2%? How dare you? We had a contract. That's how I actually got through school. I looked at like syllabi as contracts, especially when I got up in higher education. I was like, I would be like masters of this. That's our contract. And if I follow this contract, I can. I say I had the spiritual gift of passing classes, because I would just like I was a syllabi hawk, and I was just like, boom, this is exactly what it's okay. I figure, what do I got to do to succeed? That's the game plan. That's the rules. I'm gonna make this thing happen. And they can't change it. You can't change the syllabus after the semester started. No. And so there's some things I'm just like, I'm a structure guy, and no changes allowed. Now, the interesting thing is, I can sometimes, maybe you don't ever do this, but I can sometimes bring that into my relationship with other people. I thought we said this was going to happen. But I can also sometimes bring that in with God. I can say, this is my plan. This is how I see things playing out. This is the way I want things to happen. And if he changes things, I can like freak out a little bit. I'm like, wait a second. I can get anxious, I can get worried, I can get frustrated, I can get mad, I can get sullen, I can get bitter, I can get irritable. None of you ever have that problem, I'm sure. But I can. And I can sometimes come to God with a plan of mine, and when he changes it, it sort of messes with me. And I struggle with that. Okay? And so, but the thing for me is if if discipleship and making disciples, you know, it's not something that's just supposed to be my plan. It's not supposed to be this thing that happens between, you know, the life group hour on Sunday morning, the, you know, service hour here, and the 2 hours I have allocated. God doesn't call me to follow him in that way. He calls me to follow him. Not to follow my plan of how I want him to work in my life according to my timetable. Okay, so God has a way of throwing surprises in. I think he does that for all of us. And so we're going to be looking at a story today where there's some surprises that are thrown in, and we see how God does some amazing things. And in fact, it's one of my favorite stories in Acts. I can't wait for us to read it together. It's just fun. And so, but what my hope is for me, if I get to preach a sermon to myself today, woohoo! Okay? But my hope for me, and my hope for each one of us in this room, is that we will be the kind of people who say, okay, God, I've got my plan, but I'm committed to you more than my plan. And when surprises come my way, I am going to be honest with you. I'm going to express my frustration. I'm going to express all this kind of stuff. But I'm also going to trust you. But even more than that, I'm going to look and see if you actually have a plan in this. Because what we're going to discover is sometimes when God disrupts our plan, he has a much better plan in mind. And so my hope is that just as we look at this passage today, we'll go, oh man, you know, God can work in the craziest of circumstances. You know, so the way I phrase it here, I say that, you know, God can work in any circumstance. So let's honor him in every circumstance. So it's a different way to look at the surprises in our lives. We're going to see things that come our way that are like, whoa, what the heck? Ah! You know, and that's okay. And my hope is our recovery time is going to go through that phase a little faster. But we'll actually move to the point where we'll say, well, hey, God, what are you wanting me to actually do in the midst of this? Maybe you have something planned that I didn't see. Because, man, if we could actually look at our lives that way, man, I think we'd see ourselves participating in a lot more that God's doing than we do now. That's where we're going today. So we're in Acts chapter 16. We started last week. We got through the first few verses of Acts 16. And so I'm going to pray real quick again, and then we'll just dive in. God, we each come to you today with different circumstances. I know my week ahead of me, I just confess, it's ugly. And there, I just confess that I honestly don't know how it's all going to get done, even with my best plans. And so this week, I confess I need your help just making it through this week. But I want to do more than make it through this week. I want to look at this week with the surprises that are going to come even on top of the stuff. To see maybe you have even additional things for me, different things that you've designed and you have perfect that are perfect for this week. Circumstances are going to bring about and opportunities that you have for me. God, I believe that's true for each one of us in this room. And so I pray that as we look at this passage today, when we see the example of Paul and Silas, that you would somehow give us the ability to be honest with you and to process with you what we're in, but to be able to lift up our eyes and look up and look beyond ourselves and see, man, what might you also be doing? That's not easy for me. And I'm guessing it's not easy for a lot of folks in here. So God, by your Holy Spirit, we just invite you today to speak to us from your word. To speak to us in the circumstances of our lives, which only you can do and only you know. But we ask that you would give each of us a vision for how we can believe that you can work in any circumstance and that we can honor you in every circumstance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 16. If you don't, it'll be on the screen, and that's fine. You can use electronic, paper, whatever. This week I got lazy. My eyes are tired, so I'm using the electronic version, which is a lot bigger, and it's still fuzzy. Okay. Here we go. We are starting in verse 11 of chapter 16. I remember we left off last week. Paul ended at the very end where Paul had a vision. We're not beginning it. Sorry, 11. Sorry about that. No. Beginning at verse 16. That's where we're beginning. But remember from last week, Paul had sailed over to Philippi. He got in a vision of the man from Macedonia. He went over there, God, guide him through this confusion stuff. And he finally saw a vision. The guy says, come help us. And he says, that must be God leading us to Philippi. So they go over there, and sure enough, they go out to a place of prayer, and God opens the heart of this lady named Lydia, and she invites him to his house and says, hey, man, if you consider me a believer, come stay at our house. And so he just begins basically a church in her home. And so now we're in verse 16 and going forward. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we're all here. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Isn't that a great story? I just love this story. I mean, it's got action, intrigue, the whole thing. It's got some blood and gore. I mean, it's got the whole thing in there, and it's just incredible. But it's also, their actions are just amazing. When I read this story, I'm just like, whoa. And it was, I would guess this was a bit of a surprise. This was not the day that Paul and Silas had planned. They mapped out their day. You know, here's my day today. I'm going to go to the place of prayer and get stripped, beaten, and bloody and thrown in prison. That's not how we... How many of you guys mapped that's your day for today? After church today, my goal is for someone to arrest me, strip me, beat me, and throw me in jail. No. No, none of us. That's not our plan. Okay? And so that's why this is amazing. This story, we see this circumstance that You know, that's just not quite our plan for how God would do something. But we see, this is the plan that God had for to do something incredible. And he did. So we're going to walk through the passage a little more closely and see that. And then see, hey, can we have that attitude? I just want you to already be thinking, we're going to ask this question later. Just prepare you. What circumstances in my life am I just trying to get out of, and am I just overwhelmed by, that I haven't even gotten to the point of asking, what might God want to do through this? Might God have some other plan? Okay, so just be thinking about that. We're going to come back to that later. Okay, but we'll go back to verse 16. We're going to walk through the passage a little more closely. It starts off verse 16. They're going to the place of prayer. Remember, that's where they met Lydia. They're going to the place of prayer because they didn't have enough Jews in the cities to have a synagogue and that kind of stuff. And so they just found some folks there and shared the gospel. She came to faith. So let's just keep going back, see if we can find some more folks at the place of prayer, share people who are spiritually interested, and talk to them. And so you get introduced to this female slave who had a spirit. That was just one of those big things. You'd have fortune tellers, and they'd make money by telling the future. And this gal was a slave doing it for some owners. And so it's a bit confusing. I mean, she's like trailing, you know, Paul and Silas around. He's just like us. And Luke's the author. So like last chapter, actually, Luke's introduced, and he's with them now because he's saying we and us. If you notice, you read closely. So you got Luke, you got Paul, Silas. You might have Timothy if he's come back with them. So you got this group. So they're being followed around by this lady who's just saying quite loudly, you guys okay? I'm going to yell. Just, you ready? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Would that get annoying after a little while? And how long does this go on? Verse 18? Days. I know my mom, I'm sure, when I took violin when I was little, I mean, twinkle, twinkle, little star, for days. I know that was painful. Imagine if I had that cranked up on speakers. Imagine someone walking behind you for days just yelling. And not a person that you actually want associated. I mean, like, is this the person? Do we want a fortune-telling, demon-possessed girl to be the poster child for our ministry? Is she the one that we just... Yes. No. Because Jesus came to give freedom from demons. Jesus came so that we'd come to him, not to have charms and hopes and other types of things to sort of understand the future. But there's something going on here. The demons, like, I mean, and this happens sometimes. When Jesus casts out demons, they say things, you know. And so it's a bit confusing why it's all happening. But Paul's just like, enough of this. And he says, and he cast out the demon, which is great for the girl. Awesome for the slave. For the owners, not so much, right? Because they were sort of using her to make money for their benefit. And so what happens here, verse 19, the owners realize their hope of making money was gone. They seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace to face the door. Because you'd have that, the agora, you'd have the central marketplace, and like by the city gates, you'd have where the key people are and that kind of stuff. And so he drags them in there to face the authorities. And he brought them, that's like, I'm thinking, wow, that's okay. Okay, he brought them before the magistrates, and they said, these men are Jews, throwing our city in an uproar, et cetera, advocating customs. So they totally just say, hey, they don't talk about that he cast a demon out of this slave girl of ours. It's like, no, they're advocating customs that it's unlawful for us to accept or practice. Hogwash. And they talk about these men are Jews, and so they're trying to get a racial thing going. You know, it's the whole thing, you know, divide and conquer, and just sort of rise up. So, oh, they're calling us to do all these things we can't do, and the crowd gets all whipped up, and they join in the attack in verse 20. And the magistrate's like, oh, yeah. And so then he orders them in verse 20 to be stripped and beaten with rods. That doesn't sound very fun. I mean, just get that exposed skin and just start whooping on them. And we see later they had to be cleaned up, so it was a little messy. So, he says, verse 23, they were severely flogged, thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. I don't know where he thought they would be running off to. They probably weren't in great condition, but he's like, these are like prime prisoners. So you need to put them in like high security. So he puts them in, what does that say in verse 24? The inner cell. And if that's not enough, he fastens them with stocks. I mean, you usually don't do both those things. You're one or the other. You fasten them with stocks, don't put them in a cell. Or you don't fasten them with stocks and put them in a cell. Well, he's in a cell, in stocks. Okay, so you got to keep track of these guys. And he's like, I'm going to keep track of these guys. Now, verse 25, I don't know if this like comes from another book or another story. Because what the heck's going on here? At midnight, Paul and Silas were grumpy, bloody, complaining. God, why have you done all this to me? No. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, and they probably couldn't sleep, I don't know. But it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Just let that sink in for a minute. Their day could not have been any worse. And somehow, these guys are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. So that's the tough part of this story. I think of it sort of like, how many of you guys watched a football game yesterday? Any football game? Okay, most people watched a football game. Okay, so when you're watching a football game and the quarterback, there's a blitz coming and there's lots of people running at the quarterback at once. Okay, just he's back there. He drops back for a pass. And all of a sudden, there's not just the four guys up front, but there's like 8 of the 11 guys running at him. Okay? He's like, ah! If I was back there, that would be me. I'd be like, ah! And I'd go straight down on the ground. And I'd say, take a sack, no problem. Okay. Now, but for a good quarterback, what does a blitz tell you? Somebody's open. The bigger the blitz, the more people might be open. There's some great opportunities here. Great opportunities for a pass. There's some people open. There's some people who are not guarded. There's some people who are not locked up. If you can just lift your eyes up, take a peek beyond the 8 guys that are coming to kill you, you might see some of your guys going, hey, I'm over here. Hey, there's no one guarding me. You know, and if you can actually just get your eyes off those guys that are coming to kill you, you might actually see, whoa, there's some cool things going on. Wow, if I can just throw the ball over there, then they might catch it and get a touchdown. Wow, awesome. But the key is to actually somehow get our eyes off of the 8 guys that are running at us and look up for the opportunity. And I think that's what Paul and Silas were doing. They're bloody. They're in stocks, in the inner cell, in a prison. And they're praying to God. And they're singing hymns to God that the other guys can actually hear. They're actually being a witness in the midst of something where most people would be embarrassed about. You know, God has abandoned me. God's not fair. Instead, they are praying and talking to God, trusting God, and actually singing about Him. Whew. And you see how the rest of the story plays out. I mean, it's so awesome fun. You know, next comes the earthquake. All the doors come open. And you get verse 17, the jailer wakes up. Of course, now who's not going to wake up with an earthquake and all the doors opening? You know, so the jailer, even the most heavy sleeper, will wake up. And he wakes up, he sees all the doors open, and he draws a sword about to kill himself. Why? Because he's accountable for the prisoners. You remember like when Peter was let out of jail by the angel earlier on in Acts? The guys that were guarding the inner thing got executed. If you remember we haven't gotten there yet, but the end of Acts, there's a story where Paul's on a boat with a bunch of prisoners on his way to Rome, and they get in a shipwreck, and they say, okay, let's just kill all the prisoners, because some of them might escape. Because basically, the guy guarding the prisoners is accountable. He can kill them all. Then he didn't let any of them escape. So his life will be fine. But if he lets them escape, he's accountable. So that's why the jailer's going, oh crud, the doors are open, these guys got ahead, I may as well kill myself now, as opposed to someone else doing this to me. And Paul and Silas could have sat there and said, go for it, dude, you know, and this is the way out. He's like, no, we're all here. And the jailer comes in and just falls. Can you imagine going from, I'm going to kill myself, to the person that I thought was going to escape so I'd have to kill myself is now the person staying in prison, saying that they're there and offering me life. Imagine that humongous emotional shift. I mean, he literally comes in and falls before them and says, you know, what must I do to be saved? He says he came in there, rushed in, fell trembling. I mean, imagine the point of suicide. They come in and go, oh, I mean, he just had to be like, he was just completely beyond himself. He goes, what can I do to be saved? And Paul gave him a theology course. No. Paul said, fix a few things and then come talk to me. No. What did he say? Very simple. Believe. Believe. And he says, and it's also just not just for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And that's one of the cool things you see in the Bible. You see it a lot of places around the world, that the gospel enters a family through a person, and then it enters the household, and it goes on. And so you just see a great example of that here. The gospel came to this man. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. I mean, this is like at night. I mean, they just had an earthquake. And they're like, I can know God? And I love this. The jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. I guess it would probably be a little bit messy to have the bloody water to baptize in. You know, so they got to clean up those prisoners. You know, so they clean them. But now they're actually very thankful. So they clean up the prisoners, get them all, you know, non-bloody, have the baptism, they baptize his house. And look at that. It says, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Isn't that incredible? God took the circumstance that you would think is awful, and he does something amazing through it. And they made the shift. You know, I'm not even worthy of being called a JV football player. I mean, you get eight guys running at me, I'm going to fall on the floor and cry like a baby huddled over the ball. I don't want to be a JV disciple. I don't want to be less than a JV follower of Christ. When this world is out of control, when things are coming at me that I don't understand, when it doesn't go according to my plan, when I don't make the team I'm supposed to make, when I don't make the grades I want to make, when I don't get into the sorority I want to get into, when I don't get into the fraternity I want to get into, when I don't get the major I want to get, when I can't find the person I want to date, when I don't get the job I want to get, when people get sick I don't want to get sick, when all this stuff happens to me, I want to be honest with God. I want to trust Him. But I also want to turn and say, hey, I'm going to honor you. What do you have for me now? Because my plan obviously was not your plan for me. I want to lift up my eyes beyond the eight people rushing at me and say, what are you creating in this circumstance that it took this circumstance to create? Those are tough words. But it's interesting. I remember in college, I switched my major after I was been in engineering a couple years, switched to speech communication. They had this one class on great speeches, and they talk about speeches like Hitler's great speech when he was leading the whole nation. They talk about the Gettysburg Address, these different things. They say, a great speech needs a great context. You need the Martin Luther King. You can't have a great speech without a great context, because it's like, so what? It's like a movie without any drama or anything. Who's going to come listen to you? You need this difficult situation, this hard situation, this time-changing context into which this speech comes, and that's a great speech. Sometimes it's that way in our lives. Sometimes it's in the pain, in the hardship, in the tragedy, in the circumstances we could not foresee that are brutal, that sometimes God does something more amazing, more incredible than we can imagine. And we just need to lift our eyes and say, man, I trust you. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to lean on you. And I want to see what you're doing because I believe that you can work in any circumstance. So I want to honor you in every circumstance that you put in front of me. I don't got that down. I'm preaching the sermon to myself. I just want my recovery time to get faster. I want to move from, to, you know. I want to get there before the time runs out. Before I get, I want my recovery time to get faster. I don't expect to do that perfectly. But that's also one of the reasons why we get together in life groups, why we get together in small groups, because we can encourage one another. We can say, hey man, let me help you. Hey man, I'm with you in this. Hey man, you don't need to do that alone. Hey, we're all like this. We're all confused. We're all lonely. We're all hurting. We're all feeling that same way you're feeling. Let's do this together. That's what journey is about. It's about connecting in this journey because none of us have this right. None of us have all the answers. But we all want to make this progress. And we do believe that God can work in any circumstance, so we want to honor him in every circumstance. Can I read you just an awesome story? It'll probably give you chills. I'm going to read it anyway. Okay, so Teresa and I are reading this great book. It's called The Insanity of Obedience. First half of the book, he tells his story, incredible story, missionary, lost a son in the field, just brutal story, interesting. The second half, because of that, and the church was having such a hard time growing in Somalia, it's been like Black Hawk Down, all that kind of stuff, just awful, hideous place, disgusting. He's like, man, how can the church survive in places that they're just being destroyed and martyred? Because I just want to go learn from in history how have people under persecution held strong with God. And so one of the stories, he was talking to a guy in Russia who, in the early days in the Soviet Union, it was just awful what they would do to folks. They would actually even go to the classrooms and ask little kids, have you seen a book like this in your home, a Bible? They'd say, yeah. They'd send people to the homes before they even let them out of school to go harass the families. And so this guy was someone who was a believer, and he wasn't a trained pastor, but he began to lead a little small group in his house, and it just kept growing and growing and growing, and eventually they threw him in prison for being a pastor, and he wasn't a pastor. He was just leading the group that grew into a church that I guess he was a pastor. You know, and so, but he tells the story. So he was in prison for 17 years. His name is Dmitri. So the authorities moved Dmitri 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step to get either to the door of his cell or to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dmitri, he was the only believer among the 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult even than the physical torture, and there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dmitri pointed to two reasons for his faith in the face of torture. There were two spiritual habits he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitri had taken with him into prison. Without these disciplines, he insisted his faith wouldn't have survived. For 17 years, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand attention at his bed, as was his custom, would face the east, raise his arms, and praise God, and he would sing a heart song to Jesus. The reaction of this from other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other peasants, you know, banged their cups on the iron bars. They threw food, sometimes human waste, to try to shut them up, to extinguish the only light shine in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline, too. He would, whenever he found a scrap of paper, he would sneak to the back of his cell, get a pencil stub or charcoal, and write verses on it, and he'd put it on this post. And so when the jailers would come in, if they'd ever find that pillar, that little piece of scripture on the post, they would, like, beat him severely. And so they would take it down, beat Dmitri severely, threaten him with death. Still, he refused to stop these two disciplines. Every day, he rose at dawn to sing a song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he'd fill it with praise. This went on year after year, and the guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things. At one point, they even led him to believe his wife had been murdered and his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. We've ruined your home. Your family is gone. Dmitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he couldn't take anymore. He admitted to his guards, you win. I'll sign the confession you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find out where my wife and children are. They told Dmitri, we'll prepare your confession tonight, and you'll sign it tomorrow, then you're free to go. After all those years, the only thing he had to do was to sign his name on a document that said he was not a believer in Jesus, and he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the USSR. Once he put his signature there, he could be free. Dmitri repeated his intention, bring it tomorrow, I'll sign it. The very next night, he sat in his jail cell, bed. He was deep in despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At the same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dimitri's wife and his children, were growing up without him. And his brother, they sensed to the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place, you know, where he was sitting to do this interview, as he told them this story. They dealt in a circle, began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit, the living God, allowed Dimitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dimitri's back was straight, his shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I'm not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They thought that he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded to know. Dimitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children, my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I know that they are still in Christ. So I'm not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dimitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed at one point by a special gift from God's hand in the prison yard. He found a whole sheet of paper, and God, Dimitri said, there was a pencil beside it. So he went in and wrote down all the scriptures he could ever reference, every verse, every Bible verse, every song he could recall. He goes, "I knew I was pretty stupid, but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much Bible as I could, and I reached up and stuck it on the wet concrete pillar. And I looked at it, and it seemed to me like the greatest offering I could give to Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution." Dimitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east and began to sing. Dimitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" He straightened his back and stood as tall as he could and said, "I am the Son of the living God. I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." And the guards returned him to his cell. And sometime later, Dimitri was released and returned to his family. Isn't that incredible? That's why I love these stories in the book of Acts. It's like what God did, and it's what he's still doing. He is a God who is open to our failures. He meets us in our needs. He's not intimidated when we tell him how we're really doing. He wants us to do that. And he wants us to be his witness. And he wants us to honor him and to lift up our eyes and see what only he can do. God can work in any circumstance. Let's honor him in every circumstance. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for our time to look at your word today. And thank you just for this incredible account of Paul and Silas and their willingness to follow you and to be faithful to you. God, that's what we want to be. We want to be people who can look above our circumstances, who can look beyond the hardships, who can in the midst of those be transparent and honest with you, but will also say, "Hey God, what do you have of me? I'm here for you. I want to be your disciple and I want to make disciples. Use me even in this circumstance." Each one of us have situations like that in our lives, situations that we feel are hopeless and overwhelming. Meet us in those situations. Meet us in those places even this week. And take those very situations that are so destructive, so overwhelming, so all-consuming, and use them for your glory as only you can. Give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and wills to follow, and honor you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.